And today I would like to speak about a couple things that probably most of you in here would not even agree with, so bear with me. It's called, the topic is the second work of grace. And I don't know if all of you know what that is. If you don't know what it is, then you may learn something today. If you do know what it is, it's probably not what I'm going to be speaking about exactly, because I believe that there is a second work of grace, which is a terminology, not the way that it's commonly taught by many people. But I do believe that there is more in our walk with God than we have experienced. And you can say, well, you know, it's all in the cross. And I agree with that. It's all in the cross. Whatever Christ provided in the cross and at the cross is for God's people today. And if God provided it all so that we received it upon conversion or when we were saved, then that's what God chose to do. But if He chose, rather, to have us receive some then and then more later, then that's what He chose to do. So, you say, yes, but you know, the second work of grace is not a biblical terminology, but neither is the new birth a biblical terminology. It's a biblical fact, but the terminology is not there. And so today I would like to just briefly go over some of these things. And the basic idea of the second work of grace, it started out with what was called the second blessing. And the problem with that title, the term, is that we have many blessings in our walk with God, as was manifest here today, with people talking about how God has blessed them in various ways. So there are many blessings, and to say there's a second blessing was a little bit, there's a lot of blessings, so what are we talking about? It became maybe a little confusing. So the terminology came up, the second work of grace, and John Wesley was one of the first who started using that particular phrase. And he began to say that there was more. And maybe it could be experienced at salvation, but maybe it couldn't. And I would like today just to start out to read to you an account or two about some people who experienced this. And the reason I came to believe this several years ago is because I just read too many accounts of people who had a second work that took place within their hearts that changed them forevermore. Now you said, well, salvation changed us forevermore. Yes, it did. And we are changed. But I would like to just read a couple to you, if you'll bear with me. And I know sometimes reading is not always the same. It's hard sometimes to maybe keep your mind when you're not actually looking at it yourself. So I hope that you can. This was by George Mueller. And this is his words. This is his comment about his second work of grace. Now, the second work of grace probably wasn't even a terminology at that time. But in an address given to ministers after his 90th birthday, he spoke thus of it in himself. And he says, this is quote, "That leads to another thought, the full surrender of the heart to God. I was converted in November 1825, but I only came into full surrender of the heart 4 years later, in July 1829. The love of money was gone. The love of place was gone. The love of position was gone. The love of worldly pleasures and engagements was gone. God, God, God alone became my portion. I found my all in Him. I wanted nothing else. And by the grace of God, this has remained and has made me a happy man, an exceedingly happy man. And it led me to care only about the things of God. I ask affectionately, my beloved brethren, have you fully surrendered the heart to God? Or is there this thing or that thing with which you are taken up irrespective of God? I read a little of the Scriptures before, but preferred other books. But since that time, the revelation He has made of Himself has become unspeakably blessed to me. And I can say from my heart, God is an infinitely loving being. The account, oh, be not satisfied until your inmost soul can, in your own inmost soul, you can say, God is an infinitely lovely being." The account he gives of this change in his journal is as follows. He speaks of one whom he had heard preach in Tigmouth, where he had gone for the sake of his health. And then he comes back to quote, "Though I did not like all he said, yet I saw a gravity and a solemnity in him different from the rest. Through the instrumentality of this brother, the Lord bestowed a great blessing upon me for which I shall have cause to thank him throughout eternity. God then began to show me that the Word of God alone is to be our standard of judgment in spiritual things, that it can only be explained by the Holy Spirit, and that in our day as well as in former times, He is the teacher of His people. The office of the Holy Spirit I had not experimentally understood before that time. I had not seen before that the Holy Spirit alone can teach us about our state by nature, show us our need of a Savior, enable us to believe in Christ, and explain to us the Scriptures, and help us in preaching, etc. It was my beginning to understand this point in particular which had a great effect upon me, for the Lord enabled me to put it to the test of experience by laying aside commentaries in almost every other book and simply reading the Word of God and studying it. The result of this was that the very first evening that I shut myself into my room to give myself to prayer and meditation over the Scriptures, I learned more in a few hours than I had done during a period of several months previously. But the particular difference was that I received a real strength in my soul in doing so. In addition to this, it pleased the Lord to lead me to see a higher standard of devotedness than I had seen before. He led me in a measure to see what is my glory in this world, even to be despised, to be poor and mean with Christ. I returned to London much better in body, and as to my soul, the change was so great that it was like a second conversion." And I would also like to say in relationship to just his comments, but there are several others, and I don't know whether to take the time today to read them, but there was another man called Albert Martin, and I would just refer to him, who was a Reformed Baptist, and from a Baptist of Holland, I think it was, not even Pentecostal or anything. And this man said that he was walking to 17 years of age. He was going out to preach on the street corner. And he was walking in the snow about a mile and a half to get there because he wanted to have time to pray and think. And as he got there and it came time for him to stand up, he said the Spirit of the Lord, he said God was standing behind him because he was fearful. He was always worried about what other people were thinking about him, and he wanted people to like him. And he said he felt like God was standing behind him with a great big steel stake, and he said he drove that stake down his from the top of his head all the way down to the soles of his feet. And he said, "I never feared man after that. I never worried about what men thought. All I worried about was what God thought." There is such a work of a deeper commitment. And I remember Brother Miller teaching, and I never understood this exactly, but some of you old folks, like me, might remember this. He used to say that there's two ways that we can go to heaven. That's contrary to what we teach, isn't it? He said, you can go the hard way or the easy way. It's your choice. You can beat your head. It's like it's like taking your child and you say, "Bud, you're coming," one way or the other. Because God is faithful and He loves us, right? If we want to resist and fight and claw and hang on to this human nature, hang on to our own ways, our own carnality, and refuse to surrender to the will of God, and we just make it hard and a long journey. But there is that place of just absolute surrender to the will of God. If you boil it all down, what is it really God wants from us? Individually, personally, what does He really want from you personally? Is it not just absolute surrender? Is it not that He just wants you to just say, "Lord, Your will, not my will"? Isn't that what Jesus did? He said, "They're not my words. I can't do anything without the Father." And then He turns around and He tells us, "And you can't do anything without Me." But we strive and we struggle and we work and we fight. And even with the old man, we work and we fight and we struggle with this character. And there is deliverance in Jesus Christ for any bondage, any trouble, any problem you have, any stronghold in your life, you can be delivered from it today. I really believe that. I don't believe it takes 20 years to fight with this old man to overcome some sin that we have. There is victory in Jesus Christ. We sang about it today. There's victory in Jesus today, folks. It's not this long, drawn-out ordeal. These men came to Christ, and it was later that they had this experience of absolute surrender to God. Now you say, the doctrine of the second work of grace is involves sanctification, and I was going to go into a little bit of it today, but because of the time, I'm going to condense it, okay? But when we talk about sanctification, sanctification is to be made holy or set apart for God. Now, while we all are holy today because of the blood of Christ, right? Are we holy? Were we not sanctified at the cross? There are scriptures that say that. We were sanctified and justified. Same verse. Both words used. But there are other scriptures that talk about, you know, it's a process. That he said, Paul said, I pray that your whole body and be sanctified until the coming of the Lord. That you be sanctified, you be set apart for God. How many of you here today feel like you are set apart for God? You belong to God. You are God's property. Set apart for Him only. And how many of us live like it? But the question is, how many of you want to be? That's the real question. How many of you want to be set apart for God today? I thank God that I see a moving among the people. I thank God there's a stirring. There's a fire being kindled within hearts. There's a longing for something else, something greater, something more than what we've had. And I thank God for that. And it's that reason that I decided to bring this point up at this time, because there is more for us, brothers and sisters. I've mentioned several times Ezekiel 36. I hate to take the time to read it, but how many times he said, I will do this. I will do this. I will take away the stony heart. I will give you a heart. It's what God desires to do within us. Now, you said, we could get into all the way. Yeah, but aren't we called to do some work, you know? Aren't we called? Don't worry about that part. You won't have any problems. God's going to take care of your old man. You don't have to worry about it. Well, how are we going to die to flesh if God's going to do it all? Well, I tell you what. I read about a baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. And I don't believe that the fire has to burn 20 years. Just crank it up a little bit. And the Holy Spirit can do that. The Holy Spirit, when He comes in, He can fill your heart with joy overflowing today if you yield to Him. What's that song we used to sing? He will fill your heart today to overflowing with the Holy Ghost and power. Oh, the joy of the Holy Spirit. I guess I'm going to read one other thing here. I brought several, but I'm going to read one other one. I'm going to hope that you can handle this one. This was by a guy named Canon Battersby. And here's what this is actually written more about him than what he actually said, although there's a couple of things he says. Now listen to this. He said, I do not know that I can find a better case by which to illustrate the place Christ, the mediator of the covenant, takes in leading into its full blessing than the founder of the Keswick Convention, the late Canon Battersby. It was at the Oxford Convention in 1873 that he witnessed to having received a new and distinct blessing to which he had been a stranger before. For more than 25 years he had been most diligent as a minister of the gospel, and as appears from his journals, most faithful in seeking to maintain a close walk with God. But he was ever disturbed by the consciousness of being overcome by sin. Anybody here like that? You ever conscious of being overcome by sin? You ever been in Romans, the 7th chapter? We've talked about it so many times, and yet we talked about it and we read it, and yet we're still right there most of the time. But what does it say in verse 25? I thank God. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God that through Jesus Christ there is deliverance. Listen, it's not saying, well, you know, if you just crank up your, you know, get your willpower under control and grab hold of the old man by the nape of the neck or the throat, Try to do more good by the throat. You'll make it. No, there's a better way. He said, I've shown you a more excellent way. It's the way of Christ. It's allowing Christ to come in. It's Christ who puts the desire there. It's Christ that takes away the stony heart. Is it not in Deuteronomy? Well, and all through the Old Testament, in the covenant, the Old Covenant, he kept saying over and over, he says, you know, if you want to be my people, he said, you walk in my ways, you follow my commands, you be obedient to my words. Isn't that what he says? Over and over he tells them that. Doesn't he say that? Yes, he does. But then he also says in Deuteronomy, Old Testament, he says, I will circumcise thine heart. And you will walk in my ways. And you will keep my commandments and my statutes and my laws. And I will, and you will be to me a people. And I will be to you a God. You see, it's what God has promised to do. And I feel sometimes that we think that we've got to somehow earn our way. And I understand we have a part to play in this. I don't mean to throw that off. But until we first meet Christ in a relationship that so deepens our love for Him, all we are is like, we're not really wholly sanctified. We're only just once in a while. Maybe we come to a church on Sabbath, or we do something, one good deed a week, or whatever we do. But He continues. He said, I feel again how very far I am from enjoying habitually the peace and love and joy which Christ promises. That joy unspeakable and full of glory. How many of you experienced that? But is it for you? I'm asking. Is it for you? Absolutely. But how many of us experience it? Why not? Because there is another place of coming to Christ. And how many of you have labored for years and years to overcome the flesh only to see you have not really overcome it? I said, well, I made some progress. Well, good, I'll pat you on the back. But you haven't overcome, have you? There's one way, and that's through Christ. And there is a work. And I'm going to read a few scriptures. Don't think I'm just going to read all this other stuff, okay? He said, I feel very far from enjoying all that. He said, I must confess that I have it not, and that very ungentle and unchristian tempers often strive within me for the mastery. When in 1873 he read what was being published of the higher life, the effect was to render him utterly dissatisfied with himself and his state. There were indeed difficulties he could not understand in that teaching, but he felt that he must either reach forward to better things, nothing less than redemption from all iniquities, or fall back more and more into worldliness and sin. At Oxford he heard an address on the rest of faith. It opened his eyes to the truth that a believer who really longs for deliverance from sinning must simply take Christ at His word and reckon without feeling on Him to do His work of cleansing and keeping the soul. And this is a quote, I thought of the sufficiency of Jesus and said, I will rest in Him. And I did rest in Him. And I was afraid lest it should be a passing emotion. But I found that the presence of Jesus was graciously manifested to me in a way I knew not before, and that I did abide in Him. I do not want to rest in these emotions, but I just want to believe and cling to Christ as my all. He was a man of very reserved nature, but felt it a duty ere the close of the conference to confess publicly his shortcomings and to testify to his having entered upon a new and definite experience. And he gives some points here, and I want to read this. In a paper written not long after this, he pointed out what the steps are to leading to this experience. I'm going to read those steps. First, a clear view of the possibility of Christian attainment. A life in word and action habitually governed by the Spirit in constant communion with God and continual victory over sin through abiding in Christ. First thing, listen to what he says. It's possible for you to walk with God in such a way that you walk above sin in this present evil world, and to have a relationship with Christ today that you haven't had before, that totally and positively satisfies every longing in your soul. It's possible. You have to first believe that it's possible. as long as you don't believe. So, well, that sounds good for somebody, but it's not for me. That's how a lot of people go to hell, because Christ is not for them. Listen, this is a special work of the Spirit of God, and Jesus provided it at the cross. There is scripture after scripture after scripture that we should have a joyful and victorious walk with God. Victorious meaning not that we don't have problems out here in the world, but that we are victorious at least within the heart. I thought this morning as Brother Kenneth read the scripture at breakfast, and he read the scripture, and I can remember the part that said something about that he remembers that we are but dust. You know, we need to come back to that place. Say, Lord, I'm just dust. Take this dust and do whatever you want with it. If you want me to suffer, let me suffer. But whatever you want, Lord, I want to be surrendered to you. Because I'm just dust, Lord. Take this clay and mold it, Lord. You are the master. Let me be clay in the potter's hand. We're just dust. And so, that was the first one. The second. Then the deliberate purpose of the will for full renunciation of all the idols of the flesh or spirit, and a will surrender to Christ. And then this is the last and important step. We must look up to and wait upon our ascended Lord for all that we need to enable us to do this. We must just come before Him and say, Lord, here I am. And so today, what I want you to look at, though, is I want you to turn to Acts, or let's go to Luke first. Let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24. And Jesus, you know, has called us to, He is desiring to bring forth a glorious church. And Jesus said He's going to build His church upon the rock, which is Christ, and the gates of hell are not prevailed against it. I want to ask you today, if you were to have to go to stand before God today, I'm talking about today, would you want to go in your righteousness or in Christ's? I think I'm going to take Christ. I don't want to go with mine because my righteousness is a filthy rags. But the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us because through faith, is able to cause us to stand boldly in the throne of, before the throne of grace. But all my sins, you know, a depraved heart that God is changing and working and putting a new heart there. Praise His name. In the 24th chapter of Luke, he says, let's begin with verse 46. And he's talking to his disciples. He said, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Now notice what he says. He is saying that His death, it was needful for this, and that repentance and remission of sins could be preached. But then he goes on, he said, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. I send the promise of my Father upon you. What is this promise of the Father? Is it? And you say, well, you know, these people, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until after the cross and all this and that. Well, I want to ask you this. When Jesus sent the 70 out, or the 12 out, either case, He gave unto them power to heal the sick, to cleanse lepers, to raise the dead. That's what He gave them. And He even told them, whosoever sins you remit, they shall be remitted, and so forth. Did He not? Did He give that power to unregenerate sinners? Or did He give that power to people who were washed in the blood already? He said, well, the blood wasn't shed. Then let me ask you this. In John, the third chapter, and Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he says, you know, you got to be born again. Of course, Nicodemus didn't understand this. And finally, Jesus says to him, are you a teacher in Israel? And you don't know this? There is a time period from the time Christ came and began His ministry until the time of the cross, there's a transition period there. That's the way I understand the scriptures. It's as though there was this transition from the old into the new. In this transition period, you see, part of the time He tells the lepers, He said, you go and you offer yourselves to the priest according to the law. So they were on their way and they were healed. But then there were other times He totally skirted those things of the old and brought in the new, like with Nicodemus. And let's go over here to John, the fourth chapter. It's just a couple of pages ahead of here. And John, the fourth chapter, let's begin with verse 10. This is the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living waters. Now listen, this is before the cross. He is offering this woman of Samaria living waters. Let's jump on down to verse 13. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But listen to the promise. But whosoever, does that include you? Whosoever drinketh of this water that I shall give him shall never thirst. You say, well, that's salvation. Well, I'll tell you what, I've thirsted since I've been saved. And I've floundered around a little bit and messed up a lot of times. But he says, you'll never thirst. Because what's it going to be? He said, the water that I give him shall be within him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I ask you this, how many of you have experienced this? This is before the cross. But there was a transition. This is a part of the new covenant. And it's for, he said, whosoever drinks of this water will never thirst, but it will be within him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It will be that which feeds your soul every day. Every moment by moment we're in his presence. Now I experienced that to a degree one time. And I will tell you, most wonderful days of my life. It's even better than when I got married. And that was pretty good. It was even better than that. Let's turn over to the seventh chapter of the same book and look at another verse. Verse 37, Jesus, he's speaking here in the last day, that great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man, listen, if any man or woman thirst, here's the one thing we need. We need to be thirsty. We need to be thirsting for God. Wanting more of God. Tired of sin. The song we sing, I'm tired of sin, foot sore and weary. The wayward path is dreary grown. But now a light has risen to cheer me. I find in thee my star, my sun. Sweet will of God. And so, he says, He that believeth on me, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He offers, he holds it out to us. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because of Jesus was not yet glorified. Is he talking here about mere salvation, that it was not given? And yet he sent out the 12? And gave him power? Was he talking to Nicodemus about something he could not acquire? Was he talking to the woman at the well about something that she could not have at that moment? Or was it all provided? So it's a good question, right? God wants us to have it. Let's go over to Acts the first chapter. Acts the first chapter, and let's begin with verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me. Wait for the promise of the Father. That's what we read about a minute ago, the promise of the Father. What is this promise of the Father? We say, well, that's salvation. Well, that's part of it. But I want to tell you something. There's got to be more than what most of us experience. John Wesley, who I think I told you, was the one who coined this phrase, the second work of grace. But he said of himself, he said, I have never attained it. He had experience, but his interpretation of that was that you are entirely sanctified. And this is a common teaching among some churches today, that when the second work of grace, when you generally hear that terminology, they are referring to when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are entirely are completely sanctified. In other words, you can never sin anymore. That's not what it's about. I don't believe that's what it is. I think that's false teaching. That's why I would disagree with that position. But I do believe that there is a place where our heart so longs for God. Above everything else, as George Mueller said, the love of the world, the love of riches, the love of all those other things was gone. It was gone. And never to return. But a love for Christ became keen in his heart. And so he says here, he said, you wait for the promise which you've heard of me, of the Father. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And I would ask you this question. Is the baptism of the Holy Ghost a part of salvation? Then if it is not, then there has to be a second work of grace, right? Because it's all grace. Anything God gives us is grace. It's His goodness, His mercy to us. It's His... And so, go down to verse 7, or 8. But ye shall receive power, or boldness, as the margin says, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Just because, folks, just because the Pentecostal movement has abused the baptism of the Holy Spirit does not do away with the genuine and the true. And just because the charismatics have abused it and have taken advantage and used it for their own gain, for financial gain, so forth, does not do away with the genuine baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that the second work of grace is the baptism of the Holy Spirit necessarily. Might be. I don't know. But I believe, from what I see in Scripture, there is more for the people of God. There is a place where we can be just totally sold out to Christ forevermore. Where nothing else comes in to take away the joy of the Lord in our hearts. That whether we're in prison, we can sing praises to God. Whether we're in being abused by verbally or whatever is being, we're under attack, we can have the peace of God and the joy of the Holy Ghost abiding within our hearts. And I don't believe it takes 50 years to do that, to reach this place. It's a place provided by the blood of the Lamb of God for us. And I'm not talking about some, you know, we come up here and get baptized and get all emotional. I'm not talking about that necessarily. It may involve emotions. I'm sure it will. Emotions are not bad, by the way. We all have them. Right? And I find out when I have a lot of emotion about the Lord, it helps me to do what's right. And when I don't have the emotions, usually the emotions are the other direction. And they're a hindrance to me. But when they're on right track, they're a great help to me. Because I have enthusiasm, I have joy in it, I have desire, I have feeling and emotion. And that's good. It's good to have emotions. We are emotional beings. Especially if they're set on fire by God. To have the zeal of God in our hearts. And so, you know, I want to encourage you that I believe there is a second work of grace. I believe there's more than what most of us in this congregation have experienced in Christ Jesus today. I don't mean it's something we have to labor for 20 years and finally, maybe we finally get good enough that maybe we can find it. No, it's a matter of just surrendering to the will of God. Say, Lord, take this dust and use it as you will. Whatever your will is, Lord. Paul said, he says, yield yourselves, don't yield yourselves to the flesh to do the works of the flesh, but he said, yield yourselves as members of righteousness to serve the living God. Yield to God. Let Him be the love of your life. Let Him be the purpose you live for. Don't you want that? It's provided in Christ Jesus' day. And I just want to encourage you. Jesus said this about sanctification. He said in John the 17th chapter, let me just read this verse, couple verses here to you. In verse 19 he says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither a prayer for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That they may all be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. He said He sanctified Himself that we might be sanctified. He provided that for us. Verse 17, He says, Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We say, well, yeah. But who is the personification of the word? Is it not Christ? Is it not the encounter and the coming into knowledge of and the communion with Christ? It is the greatest word of all. This word, apart from the Spirit of God, is dead. Paul says so. The letter of the law killeth, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit is what makes this life alive and living in your soul. It makes it that which feeds you. It's the Spirit. So he said, I sanctify them through thy word, but only as the word is anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit, the teacher who comes to teach us and lead us and guide us. And I pray today that we will take what we have learned and use it to draw closer to Christ and to see the gospel go forth. I still have a great concern to see the gospel because they're to go forth, to see people delivered from the powers of darkness. Because millions are on the road to destruction, folks. But we need the power of God in our lives. The early church, they needed that for the ministry to which they were called. And the ministry that this church is called to will never be accomplished unless we are filled with the Spirit of the living God. Unless we are sold out to Him. It cannot be done in the flesh. It's foolish to think that way. The flesh profiteth nothing. Nothing at all. It's only in Christ. And I pray that we will be a church that will long for Christ. And I pray that God will do a great work. You can call it what you want. You call it the second work of grace. You can call it the second blessing. You can call it baptism of the Holy Ghost. I don't care what you call it. Point is, there is more for God's people provided in Christ today. And some of these men experienced it. And I believe it's for whosoever will, let him come. Praise God. Let us all desire more of the Spirit of God in our lives. Praise God.